Thank you, guys. Thank you, Carrie, for our new song. Thank you for being with us. I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, which we have spent several weeks studying. We're getting close to the end. As we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in what is traditionally called the Passion of the Christ. The Passion refers to His human suffering, the suffering that our Lord went through for us to procure for us salvation. And we've been studying it in three parts. In part one, we looked at the arrest of Jesus in the garden and His trial before Annas and Caiaphas. We saw how Peter and John followed Him into the courtyard of Annas, and as the hours dragged on, how Peter denied Jesus three times. In part two, last week's message, we saw how Jesus was taken before Pilate at dawn of the next morning. We learned a little bit about Pilate's background and his difficult relationship with the Jewish religious leaders. We noted that Pilate was convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth was really innocent, that he had trumped up charges against him, that he was not deserving of death. And yet Pilate could not find a way to release Jesus without creating a great controversy with the Jewish leaders. We saw that they had something of an advantage over him because of his history and the fact that they had already reported him once to his boss, the Emperor Tiberius. And if he got one more complaint to his boss was likely to fire him. So because Pilate wanted to keep his job, he cooperated with the Jewish leaders and ordered Jesus to be crucified. Now we come to the heart of the Passion, to the crucifixion. As we do today, we come on holy ground. This marks the end of the Passion, but the beginning of the New Testament age. So let's begin as we left off last week in chapter 19, beginning again at verse 16, where I left off last week. And now I call the sign that spoke the truth. Read with me if you would. So he, meaning Pilate, delivered him over to them, meaning the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Jesus was marched from Castle Antonia to the place of execution. It was outside the city and apparently on top of a rounded hill, a hill that looked something like a skull. And that became its nickname. It certainly earned the nickname because it was the place the Romans chose to execute criminals. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. The Latin is called Calvaria, from which we get the English word Calvary. Crucifixion was such a terrible form of execution that it was actually illegal to be used on a Roman citizen. It was reserved for slaves and for criminals in the provinces. As Jesus walked down that awful path toward that awful death, he carried his own crossbeam. Normally we see in the movie pictures he's carrying the whole cross, and probably that was not true. The typical process was for the criminal to carry the crossbeam. The vertical part of the cross was already there. And Jesus walked, and this what's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, he was surrounded by soldiers with a centurion, an officer out in front. And the crime of the criminal was printed on that inscription that the centurion carried. And the practice was to march the criminal through as many streets as possible on the way to the hill in order that as many people as possible could see that this man was being executed and why he was being executed. Tradition says that the route that Jesus walked was about a mile in length. And Jesus was a strong man, but he had been beaten, tortured. And so according to the synoptics, he got all the way to the gate of the city and then he collapsed. And the Romans drafted another person to finish carrying that crossbeam. And you know the story, a fellow from North Africa named Simon, who was the unlucky man. When they got to that rounded hill that looked something like a skull, they crucified Jesus. None of the Gospels dwell on the details of this ugly execution. When John wrote his work and when Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote theirs, they were still under Roman rule. They still saw crucifixions. The people knew what that was like. They didn't need anybody to describe it to them. So the Gospels don't really dwell much on the details. This awful form of death was invented by the Persians. It was copied by the Carthaginians, and then the Romans copied it from them. The Romans perfected it somewhat. It was designed to kill a man slowly and painfully. The criminal was nailed to the wood by both hands and typically by the feet and done so in an awkward position. The position would stretch out the arms and legs and the poor man would have to push himself up with his feet in order to get a breath of air. The chest cavity was condensed. The whole process was designed to be utterly painful and to bring about a slow death. It would take hours for a person to die that way, sometimes even days. And it was done to be as humiliating as possible so as to terrify anybody who looked at it. And the Romans wanted to make sure they got the message across that you don't dare cross us or you'll wind up on a cross. Pilate makes sure that the crime which the centurion carried and then the centurion carried and then was eventually nailed to the top of Jesus' cross was a sign that Pilate wanted to make sure was insulting to the Jews. So the sign said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He wanted to humiliate these Jewish leaders. You remember last week's message, how he had a disagreement and an argument and felt pressured by these Jewish leaders. He wanted to insult them, and he did. And they said, "Don't say it that way." And Pilate said, "What I've said, I've said." It's a shame he couldn't have that kind of courage when Jesus was being judged before him. Pilate had the sign written in three languages. Nobody could miss it. It was in Hebrew Aramaic, which by the time Jesus lived was sort of a merger language. The ancient Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in, very few people actually spoke that. They spoke kind of a merger between Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's what the sign was written in, Hebrew Aramaic, which is the language of the people and was the language of the Jewish religion, the Hebrew part of it. It was written in Latin, which was the language of the army, the language of the Roman government. It was written in Greek, the international language of the day, just like English in our world, at least at the moment, is the international language. So Jesus, his crime was written in languages that everybody could understand. Anybody that passed by, they spoke one of those. They could all see Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate meant that as an insult. But did you know that he had inadvertently written a gospel tract? Because Jesus is the King of the Jews and the King of the world. Well, they took Jesus to Golgotha, Calvary. They crucified him, and the story moves on. Look at verses 23 and following. I call the soldiers that gambled for clothing. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The execution squad was four Roman soldiers commanded by an officer. And as part of the crucifixion process, they stripped the prisoners. In our paintings, we have all the prisoners wearing a loincloth. That may or may not have happened. But they were stripped of their clothing. The clothing became the property of the soldiers, the execution squad. Every Jew wore five articles of clothing: his shoes, his turban, his girdle, his tunic, and his outer robe. So the soldiers diced for these things. The three prisoners, all the clothes put together, they diced to see who would get what. Each had his pick. And what was left was the inner tunic of Jesus. That was clothing worn next to the skin. It was seamless, woven in one piece. In all probability, it was made by his mother Mary. You see, it was the custom for a Jewish woman to make a tunic for their grown son as a present as he went out into the world. And that's what they gambled for, the tunic that Mary gave Jesus. As Jesus was dying on this cross, these soldiers were thoughtlessly gambling for his clothing. I wonder who won that tunic. That tunic would have had blood on it, sweat on it. I wonder who got that. These soldiers didn't know it, but they were fulfilling an Old Testament scripture. Look at Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, one of the Psalms of David. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. See, that reminds you of crucifixion. Did you know that when David wrote that, crucifixion didn't even exist? Had not even been invented yet? That's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, David had written that song of lament, and it was happening that day. But you know, in all that ugliness that was going on, something else was happening. Jesus was crucified between two other men. We know that Jesus took the place of Barabbas. That was supposed to be Barabbas' cross. And we learn from the synoptics that Barabbas wasn't just a thief. He was a murderer. He was what we would call a terrorist. He was a person that attacked Roman soldiers that wanted a Jewish revolution. He was an enemy of the state. And in all probability, these two other guys, they're followers of Barabbas. Jesus had taken his cross. And so Jesus is there. And there is the sign that Pilate has written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, those two men, they could see there's something different about this fellow Jesus. We've been in the revolution. We've been in the guerrilla movement. We've been fighting the Romans. We know something about violence. And this man Jesus, this isn't him. So there's a distinction they see in him, and it has an effect on at least one of them. Let's look at Luke 23, verses 39 and following. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This criminal, this murderer, this bad dude who's dying with Jesus, he knows that he's wrong. And all he does is say, "Jesus, I know you're holy. And I don't understand this, but somehow you're from God, and you're supposedly a king. I pray you remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you get to God, remember me." Jesus said, I'll do more than remember you. I'll bring you with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, I'm probably out of bounds theologically, so I step away from the pulpit like you guys know I do. But this guy might truly be the very first New Testament Christian. First person saved by the cross. And he would be. Well, let's move on to the story. Verses 25 and following in the Gospel of John, I call the son who cared for his mother. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Four women stood at the cross as close as they were allowed to. Three of them were named Mary, a very popular name in that day, still popular in our day. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome, Mary's sister, who's actually the mother of James and John, which makes James and John first cousins of Jesus. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is the mother of James the Younger, another disciple of Jesus. And there was Mary from Magdala in Galilee. Three women named Mary and Salome. Jesus looked down at his mother, and he looked over at John. In all probability, John is the only disciple of Jesus who was at the cross. The others were too afraid. Jesus had half-brothers. They were up in Galilee. They did not believe in him as Messiah. They weren't there. And so Jesus cares about his mother. He wants her to be taken care of. And so he looks at his mother and he says, Woman, and by the way, that's a polite term. It means the same as what we'd say, madam. In our day, it's a polite term. And he looks over at John. He says, Woman, behold your son. Look over at John. He's going to take care of you, mama. He's going to be responsible for you now. And he looked at John and says, John, behold your new mother. Your new mother's not just Salome. Your mother now, your aunt too. You take care of Mother Mary. And from that point forward, John the Apostle did take care of Jesus' mother. Until the disciples of Jesus, brothers of Jesus, eventually got saved. There's a great story in the New Testament. I don't have time to teach how the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus eventually got saved. All of them got saved after the resurrection. But anyhow, John took care of his mama. You know, we can't imagine the horror that Mary felt as she looked on this scene. There was her boy, tortured. Dying on a cross. She had once held him in her arms. Now his arms were stretched out on a piece of wood. When Jesus was only a few days old as a baby boy, his mama and earthly dad had taken him to the temple in Jerusalem, and a prophet of God had warned her of what was coming. Let's look at that warning. Luke chapter 2. Verses 34 and 35. Simeon, the prophet, Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Some will believe and rise, some will not believe and fall. And for a sign that is opposed, and yes, he was opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That sword was piercing her that day. Emotional sword. Figurative sword. A sword of terror and sorrow was piercing her that Friday afternoon. Well, the story continues. Jesus is on the cross. Two others are on the cross with him. Four women are there. John the disciple is there. Other people are there, and many of them are ridiculing him and cursing at him and saying bad things. Jesus is about to say something very good. Looking back in the Gospel of John, verses 28 and following, I call the statement that would change history. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus had fulfilled everything the Old Testament scriptures had predicted of a suffering servant. He had been crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He had hung on that cross for 6 hours. The number 6 is the number of evil and imperfection. Remember that? 7 is the number of perfection, the completion. 6 is the number of imperfection or sin, evil. Jesus had hung on that cross for 6 hours. It was now 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the exact time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered at the temple. That exact time. The darkness had already occurred. The darkness had occurred between 12 and 3. And somewhere in that darkness, as you've heard me say many times, there was a separation that we can't understand, that the Holy Father was somehow separated from the Son. And Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he had. Because in order to judge sin, God the Father had to put Jesus in the punishment of what sin would bring, and that is hell, separation from God. The deepest meaning of hell is utter separation from God. And that's what Jesus experienced on that cross. Somewhere between that noon and 3, somewhere in that darkness, Jesus experienced all the hell that we deserve. That's over with now. It's 3 o'clock. 6 hours have passed. Darkness has passed. The separation has passed. And Jesus knows that everything is now completed, and he cried out, "I thirst." Now, obviously he did. Any human being being crucified and tortured like that would have dry throat. He did. He did thirst. But he wants something to help moisten his throat because he's got something to say. And he wants to be able to say this something as loudly as possible so that everybody could understand it. And he does. There's a jar of sour wine. That actually was the wine of the Roman soldiers, the execution squad. They were not wealthy. You don't make a bunch of money if you're a private in the army. They were not wealthy, so they didn't get the good stuff. But they had some wine there. And so somebody got a hyssop branch, which is about 2 feet long, hyssop branch, and they put a sponge on it. They dipped the sponge. Well, they got the sponge, put it in the sour wine, and then they put the sponge on the hyssop branch, and they held it up to Jesus. We always think of him being way up on a cross. What had happened? The cross was just above their head. It wasn't that high. He wasn't that way up in the sky high. That's not how they did it. And so they held up that sponge on that hyssop branch, and Jesus was able to lubricate his voice because he's got something to say. He wants everybody to hear. You know, it's interesting that it's a hyssop branch that was used. You know where that comes from? Way back in the Old Testament, when God ordained the first Passover, the Jews were required to kill an innocent lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and put it into a bowl, and take a hyssop branch, dip it into the blood, and smear that blood on the top and the door frames of their house. And they had no idea they were making the sign of a cross. And when the death angel saw that, the death angel passed over their house. They were spared. A hyssop branch. Jesus receives some liquid from that sponge. And he has a word to say. He wants to make sure he has enough voice to say it loudly. In the Greek, it's one word. Now, Jesus spoke Hebrew Aramaic. But John wrote the gospel in Greek. So I have to take the Greek word John used. And it's one word in Greek. It's tetelestai. Tetelestai. Which means it is completely accomplished. It is completely accomplished. That's a Greek word that was well used in their society. In fact, used in several instances. It's used when a servant reports to his master that all the day's work is done and finished. It is used when a priest examined an animal and found it to be perfect and spotless. It was completed, ready to use. It was used when an artist had painted a picture and was now completely through with it. Tetelestai, it's done. It was used when a writer wrote a manuscript and was now completely finished with it. Tetelestai, it's done. But the most beautiful way that we can think of it, it was also used when a merchant declared that a debt was paid. Tetelestai, it's all done. It's all finished. There's no debt left. Boy, as Christians, don't we see that application of the word? Tetelestai, it is finished. Our sin debt has been paid in full. The entire work of redemption has been accomplished. The Old Testament is over with. Many times I've told you that the New Testament doesn't start at Christmas. We think it does because it says New Testament in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says New Testament, but it ain't New Testament. We just put it there. Jesus lived his whole life on earth in an Old Testament setting. He lived as an Old Testament character, teaching toward the New Testament, preparing people for the New Testament. The New Testament began when the Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, said, Tetelestai, it is finished. That's the dividing line between the old and the new. There's now a new covenant. He's the Passover Lamb. There's now a new covenant. And it was done, and it is done. There's nothing anybody can add to it. Nothing can be added. I'm reminded of a story I read years ago. A young man was kind of burdened for his sins, kind of felt guilty, convicted. And he came up to an evangelist and he said, what do I have to do to be a child of God? What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to go to heaven? The evangelist said, it's too late. It's too late. You can't do anything. Well, what do you mean? I can't do anything. I want to get right with God. What do you mean? It's too late. It's too late. There's nothing for you to do. Then the evangelist said, it's already done. It's already done. Jesus did it all. You just believe and receive it into your life. You see, religion is all about the word do. Christianity is about the word done. It's done. Tetelestai, it's finished, it's accomplished, it's completely achieved. We just receive it. Well, John writes that Jesus bowed his head. Now, John doesn't record everything that Jesus said on the cross. We know from the synoptics that after Jesus cried out that word, which, by the way, is the last word he said to the world, he whispered a prayer to his God, to his Father. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the word John uses for bowed his head is a word that would use when a person would lay down their head on a pillow to go to sleep. It's a tender word. And Jesus gave up his spirit. Nobody took it from him. Nobody took his life. They couldn't. They didn't have the power to. He gave his life voluntarily for us. St. Augustine, not the Florida town that's named after him, the actual man, St. Augustine once wrote, he gave up his life because he willed it. When he willed it, as he willed it. Jesus gave his life for us. Well, let's move on. Verses 31 and following, I call the scene that John remembered. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the crosses on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. The Jewish leaders did not want those bodies on the crosses on Passover and on the day after. Having bodies on the crosses in their religion defiled the land. So they asked Pilate to go ahead, get these guys dead. And the way they get these guys dead is they break, they'll take an iron mallet and break the legs of the two fellows so that they could no longer push up on their legs and breathe. And they'd suffocate quickly. And so the soldiers worked outside in. They got the two outside guys, and then they came to Jesus and found, well, he's already dead. And just to make sure, one of the soldiers took his javelin spear and jabbed it into Jesus' side right up under his rib cage and pierced that area right up under the heart. And out came blood and fluid from the pericardium that surrounds the heart. John calls it water, fluid. This demonstrated the medical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was truly human and he was truly dead. You know, John writing years later, I mentioned when we started that John wrote his gospel near the first century, the end of the first century, he saw some symbolism in that. It's not just that Jesus was human, he was. Not just that Jesus was dead, he was. But out of his side flowed blood and water. John sees some symbolism there. John sees this by the blood of Jesus that we're forgiven. And water is often used as a description of the Holy Spirit. And it's from Jesus that we receive the Holy Spirit by which we live the Christian life. So Jesus is dead. There's no question about it. John says, I want you to know, the person that's writing this, that's me. John never mentions himself in his gospel. He writes this entire 22 chapters of this gospel, never uses his own name. He often says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, that sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? You know what he means by that? He's saying, I'm the disciple Jesus even loved. I'm the guy that Jesus even loved. He even loved me. That's what he means. John is saying, I'm writing this so that, and in the Greek, the word you is emphasized, so that you will know and you will believe that Jesus is Messiah. John saw two Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the death of Jesus. First of all, Passover lambs were not allowed to have their legs broken or any part of their bodies broken. And Jesus was certainly not broken in any bone. John thinks about Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That literally happened with Jesus. And then John thinks about a verse from Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, that says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, it was the Roman soldiers and those gathered around who saw the pierced Jesus. You know, as we studied Revelation some months ago, there's going to come a time when Jesus comes back and the Jewish people who survived the tribulation period are going to look up and they're going to see the one that their nation pierced and they're going to receive him as their Messiah. Well, let's finish up our story today. Verses 38 and following, I call the secret that would not be kept. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, whom earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. By combining the information we get from the Gospels, we learn that he was rich, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a good man. But he had kept his belief in Jesus quiet. He had been sort of a secret disciple because he was concerned about what his other comrades in the Sanhedrin would say about him. And yet, finally, after Jesus had died, he managed to find the courage to express his faith. Let's look at something that Luke records. Luke 23, verses 50 and following. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He didn't vote for Jesus to be condemned. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down. Now, he was a rich guy. He had servants doing the work, probably. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. By doing this, Joseph of Arimathea would become a marked man in the Sanhedrin. It wouldn't be anything to be kept quiet now. Everybody would know that he was a follower of Jesus. He would no longer have any good words from any of his guys in the council. In addition, by touching a dead body, Joseph would not be allowed to keep the Passover that year. He would be considered ceremonially defiled. But he didn't care. He couldn't help but show and express his hidden love. Joining him in burying Jesus was Nicodemus. We met him in chapter 3. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And up to that point was considered by everybody to be a great teacher. I'm sure that after helping to bury Jesus, he probably was canceled also by that society. Perhaps neither one of these men knew it at the time, but they were both touching the last Passover lamb that would ever be needed. Nicodemus brought spices. You see, the Jews didn't embalm bodies. They wrapped them in cloths and had the cloths covered in spices to hide the smell of decay and to act as a glue to hold the wrappings together. In Roman terms, he brought 100 pounds. Now, the Roman litra is a pound, and so some of the Bible translations will say 100 pounds because they're using the Roman word for it. But in our understanding, a Roman litra was about 11 and a half ounces. So with our measurement, that's not 100, that's 75 pounds. And that's why ESV uses that phrase. Whether it's 75 or 100, it's a dadgum lot of spice. It's enough spice to bury a king. You know, Nicodemus started out with confusion in chapter 3, confusion in the night. Now he stands in the daylight with confession of his faith. Joseph gave a tomb. Nicodemus gave a burial. This tomb was in a garden. It was cut out of the side of a rock. Remember, Joseph was rich. He had the guys who could do that. And it'd be important that nobody else was buried there. You see, that would become important because on Resurrection Sunday, nobody could say, well, Jesus' body's still in there. He just got him mixed up with somebody else. No, there was only one body in that tomb. And come Resurrection Sunday, that tomb's going to be empty. That's what we talk about next week. These two men buried Jesus as quickly as they could. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Sunset occurs around 6 o'clock in the evening. And being Jews, they had to get it finished before 6 so that they, when the sun went down, they were finished because that technically was the Sabbath. They couldn't work any longer. So they hurriedly did what they could. 75 pounds of spices, man, that's a lot. They wrapped his body. They put him in this rock tomb. They had the servants roll a stone over the entrance to the tomb. Then they had to go home. I'm sure they left in sadness. They left in depression. They had hoped that Jesus was Messiah, and now he's dead. But how could they know that this was God's plan all along? This was God's sovereign plan. In fact, it had been predicted in Scripture. And so let's end today's lesson with an Old Testament passage that predicts what would happen centuries and centuries before it ever would. Isaiah the prophet would write in what's called prophetic past. Prophetic past is when a prophet's predicting something to happen in the future, but it's so certain to happen, he writes like it happened in the past. He writes in the past tense, even though it's a future event, because it's absolutely certain to occur. Let's read Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the passion of the Christ. Because of the passion of the Christ, we have the victory of the New Testament. Let's bow for prayer.